Well, turn with me to Paul's letter to the Galatians, and today we are going to start this letter, and it may be new for some of us here, but I think it fits in well with taking a break from Romans while Tim is away, and I've got at least three sermons on this. I don't think I'll get through the whole letter, but at least we'll introduce it today and look at the first couple of verses. And so as you turn there to Galatians chapter 1, and verse 1, let's stand as we read the Word of God. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Let's just pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us understand your word, that your word will work in our hearts by your spirit, and that we may apprehend the gospel of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Now, as this year, 2017, comes to an end, it is significant that it's the 500th year since the start of the Reformation. And you know, to lose what was gained in the Reformation is really to lose the gospel, if you think about it. It's that serious. And unfortunately, there's a great movement in churches today to lose what was gained by the Reformation. 2 years ago in 2015, it was reported in the newspaper that prominent American pastors, evangelical American pastors, they said, Joel Osteen and Rick Warren, as well as Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury, were in a Protestant delegation that met with Pope Francis. Pastor Warren is the founder of a large church, Saddleback Church in Lake Forest, California. And he spoke with members of the press at this meeting saying, Protestants as a people have a long history of heresy. The time for reconciliation is now in order to ensure a full and dogmatic transition into the folds of the church. Shocking. It's interesting to note that recently, as 31st of October 2017, at the celebration of the Reformation, there was a large meeting that was held. And this is reported in the Guardian newspaper, and the report reads as thus. Catholic and Protestant leaders have stressed their mutual bonds 500 years after the start of the Reformation, a movement that tore apart Western Christianity and sparked a string of bloody religious wars in Europe lasting for more than a century. At a service this year in Westminster Abbey on Tuesday, October the 31st, it marked the anniversary date in 1517, in which the German theologian Martin Luther submitted his 95 theses to the Archbishop of Mainz, as well as nailing a copy to a door of a church in Wittenberg, lighting the fuse of the Reformation. Listen to this name again. The Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, presented a text by the Anglican Communion affirming a joint declaration by the Roman Catholic Church and global Protestant leaders described as a sign of healing after 500 years of division. Prayers were said by representatives of the Protestant churches and by Cardinal Vincent Nichols, who's the head of the Catholic Church in England and Wales. The Guardian report goes on to say, last week, Pope Francis said Catholics and Protestants were now enjoying a relationship of true fraternity based on mutual understanding, trust, and cooperation. Friends, if we lose the gospel, if we lose the Reformation, we lose the gospel. In radical contrast, John Piper said this, preaching at the Gospel Coalition in 2017 as well. And he was referring to Galatians. He said, yeah, we can see immediately in this first chapter of Galatians, and at the end of verse 9 in particular, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. That means in this letter and the 500-year-old Reformation inflamed by this letter, that the Christian faith stands or falls in this letter, in the Galatians. What you can see, says Piper, is that the Christian faith and that the Reformation and this letter deal with matters on which your eternal destiny hangs. If anyone brings to you another gospel, let him be damned. And therefore, this letter and the Reformation and Christianity should echo in us with unparalleled seriousness. Unparalleled seriousness in joy at the grace and peace that is ours. Unparalleled seriousness of astonishment that we or our children or friends would ever turn away from the gospel of grace to that which is no gospel. An unparalleled seriousness of anger of anyone who, like those in verse 7, distort the gospel and destroy human souls. Let them be accursed. And so Piper has very, very strong words that would certainly fly against what is happening in the movement between Protestant and Catholic churches once again. But friends, as we embark on this short study of Galatians, we see that Piper, in our generation, derives his strong words actually from the Apostle Paul, whose own quill drips with unparalleled seriousness as he gives passionate and urgent warnings to the Galatian churches who are beginning to commit the unthinkable, that which would damage their eternal destiny, and that is to move away from the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And so today, besides pressure from these false ecumenical movements, where churches are trying to get together and unify with Catholics, there are still many other groups that we have to deal with today. There's the health, wealth, prosperity movement, which reduces the gospel of Jesus Christ to some kind of divine ATM machine for worldly wealth, for worldly wealth and pleasure now. There's also the growing grace-only movement in this country that trades true freedom in the Spirit spoken of here, right in Galatians in chapter 5 and 6, for some kind of new, renewed bondage to the world and its lusts, as if that's freedom. And then there's also a movement among mainstream Protestant churches, even in this country today, that trade the grace of Jesus Christ for allegiance to tradition and external works and dead and empty ritual. And then, of course, on top of that, you have every kind of cult and ism and schism that's demanding control of your mind and allegiance to a false Christ. This is what you face. This is what we face today. Even at this Christmas, we should consider these things. None of these gospels of human righteousness will save you. And so the letter of Galatians comes to us like an alarm signal going off in your house, that where you realize some of the beams are broken and there could be an intruder inside. It's a dangerous situation because this person could rob you and he could kill you. But this is even more dangerous because the case here is the fact that your eternal destiny is at stake. In Galatians, it's kind of like the way Paul writes this letter, it's like as if there's a mother who sees her young child running towards a precipice on a rainy day, and you know that mother is not going to quietly and gently call to Johnny and say, Johnny, let me reason with you as to why you should stop running, but you should walk in the slippery place near this cliff. No, what's she going to do? She's going to shout. She's going to scream. She's going to say, stop. She will run up and snatch that child away from the edge of that cliff, no matter that he's crying in protest and kicking his legs. And that's what Paul is doing here in 6 short chapters. He's basically shouting across the centuries to us today. And it's urgent, and he's vexed. And if you know Christ yourself, and you have ever led anyone to Christ yourself, and you see that dear spiritual child of yours starting to drift away into another gospel, you can probably relate to what Paul is feeling here today. Paul is so passionate about the gospel of Christ and the truth about having a right standing before God. He is so in love with Christ, and he knew what he was saved out of, a life of bondage to an insufficient human righteousness and an internal destiny in hell that he's been delivered from, that he is so exercised in this letter when he realizes what is happening to the Galatian people. And so Paul knew what glory and reward was. He knew what awaited him in Christ. He was so much one with his Savior that when a dangerous pretender came along and in the name of Christ gave false ideas of what the gospel was, it galvanized and it incensed Paul to take immediate action and write this letter to the Galatians. And so really, if you are saved here today, I want you also to be lit up by the gospel of Christ. I want you to be zealous for the way of truth of Jesus Christ, for the gospel, for the true gospel. I want you to be zealous in your homes, in your workplaces, in your school, and on your campuses. I want you to be zealous for the truth of Christ like Paul is. But also there's another group here this morning. And the sad reality is that some of us here this morning probably have no idea what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. You accept there was a Jesus. You kind of accept that he died on a cross. You may say that he's just a man. You may say, well, he could be God. But you have no idea what that's got to do with you. And you have no idea what he did for you. And you don't even know what that means for your life. And you figure that you could probably just get along on your own and with your own standards and with your own acceptability before God, because when you compare yourself to the next person, you're okay. And that's some of you here this morning. And I need to warn you, that's a very, very dangerous place to be. In fact, if I read the Bible correctly, you'd be safer walking down the streets of central Johannesburg late at night, because the Bible says, do not fear those who can only destroy the flesh, but fear him who can cast the body and soul into eternal hell, and that's God himself. And if this may be you, what it boils down to is that you really have your own standard of righteousness, of what you think God will accept, and how he'll accept you one day when you stand before him. And so perhaps it's fitting at this point, as we come to introduce this letter of Galatians, is to quote from Luther what he said in his preface to Galatians, that there are diverse kinds of righteousness that we as human beings adhere to. And so this is somewhat a lengthy quote, but it gives you an understanding of what Galatians is about. Now, Luther was talking about justification by faith. And you say, well, what's that? Well, it's the basis on which you can be right before a holy God. That's what justification by faith alone. And so Luther says this in a quote. He says this. He says, there is a political righteousness which emperors and princes of the world and philosophers and lawyers deal with. He says there's also a ceremonial righteousness which the traditions of men do teach. The righteousness of parents and schoolmasters may teach this without danger, because they do not attribute unto it any power to satisfy for sin or placate God. Besides this, Luther says, there's another righteousness called the righteousness of the law, or of the Ten Commandments, which Moses teaches. This do we also teach after the doctrine of faith. And then there is yet another righteousness, which is above all of these, to wit, the righteousness of faith, or Christian righteousness, the which we must be careful to see the stark difference from the others, for they are quite opposed to this righteousness, both because they flow out of the laws of emperors, the traditions of the Pope, and the commandments of God, and also because they consist in our works, and may be wrought of us by our pure and natural strength. But this most excellent righteousness, the righteousness of faith, I mean, which God through Christ without works imputes to us, is neither political nor ceremonial, nor the righteousness of God's law, nor is it in our works, but is a mere passive righteousness as the other above are active. For this we work nothing, We render nothing unto God, but we can only receive and suffer, that means allow, another to work in us, that is to say, God. Therefore, it seems good unto me to call this righteousness of faith, or true Christian righteousness, passive righteousness. The world does not know this righteousness. Indeed, Christians themselves do not thoroughly understand it and can take hardly hold of it in their own temptations. That's actually quite great insight, because even as Christians, when you go through trials and temptations and sicknesses in your life, and you face very difficult times, what do? We rely on our works. That's why he says here, we can hardly take hold of this righteousness of faith as Christians. And Luther goes on, therefore it must be diligently taught and continually practiced. And those in afflictions and terrors of their conscience who do not apprehend this righteousness need to be overthrown. For there is no comfort of conscience so firm and so sure as this passive righteousness. In other words, nothing gives peace like this true righteousness. For human beings, Luther goes on to say, by nature, when they get near either danger or death itself, will of necessity examine their own worthiness. We defend ourselves before all threats by recounting our good deeds and moral efforts. But then the remembrance of sins and flaws inevitably comes to mind. And this tears us apart. And we think, how many errors and how many sins and how many wrongs I have done. Please God, let me live so I can fix and amend them. We become obsessed with our act of righteousness and we are terrified by its imperfections. And if that's you here today, have you ever been terrified by your imperfections before a holy God? You ought to be if you don't know Christ. Luther goes on to say, the real evil is that we trust in our own power to be righteous and we will not lift up our eyes to see what Christ has done for us. And so the troubled conscience has no cure for its desperation and feeling of unworthiness, unless it takes hold of the forgiveness of sins by grace, offered free of charge in Jesus Christ, which is this passive or Christian righteousness. So not surprising then, when you think of the Roman Catholic Church and even the moves today, that this letter of Galatians was called the battle cry of the Reformation. Really, it's the centerpiece of New Testament theology. And if you're a Christian here today, you need to heed Luther's exhortation and master this small book, only 6 chapters. Indeed, as you read through Galatians, it's actually a mirror to your soul. What do I mean by that? Well, it shines a message into your soul and it shows you what you're trusting in, what kind of righteousness you are trusting so that you can stand before God one day. Historians tell us that this small book has influenced more great men of history than any other book in the Bible. Luther himself paid a tribute to Galatians, calling it his Catherine. He said this, to the epistle to the Galatians, the epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. To it I am, as it were, in wedlock. It is my Catherine. Catherine from Bora was the name of his wife. And so he felt he was that close to this book of Galatians. In fact, I would be pleased if God made this book your spouse here today, and may you here today be wed to this book as intimate as a husband-wife relationship, and so that God would transform you as he transformed Luther as he wrote his commentary on Galatians. Probably Luther's commentary on Galatians was one of the most influential books to come out of the Reformation. Roland Bainton, one of the great historians of the Reformation, writing on the Reformation, said that Luther's own studies in Romans in 1515 and in Galatians in 1517 proved to be his Damascus road. And so Luther's studies in Galatians breathed fire and started fires wherever it went. There's massive fires in Los Angeles right now. And we think of how this book set alight the environment of Europe as it went along, breathing fire and life into the church. Many Christian leaders and writers were radically changed. John Bunyan, in his book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, said this, one day, a book of Martin Luther, it was his comment on the Galatians. I came across. It was so old that it was ready to fall piece from piece if I ever did turn it over. after reading it and recognizing his need for this passive righteousness and not his own, John Bunyan said this: "I do prefer this book of Martin Luther upon the Galatians above all other books, excepting the Holy Bible, before all the books I have ever read, as most fit for my wounded conscience." And then a century later, after Bunyan, we come to the experience of Charles and John Wesley. In 1738, both men were in a highly distressed state of mind and heart, and Charles, under the influence of his spiritual depression, was physically ill. Both of them knew that they were sinners. They were under the wrath of God. They could not find faith and peace in anything. They knew they needed Christ, but they could not seem to find him. They could not seem to understand what was necessary. And one day, another earnest seeker after salvation was a certain William Holland. He was a commercial painter, and he called on Charles Wesley. And he gave him a copy of Luther's commentary on the Galatians. And the following is from Charles Wesley's journal, May 17, 1738. "Today I first saw Luther on the Galatians, which Mr. Holland had accidentally lit upon. We began and found him nobly full of faith. My friend, in hearing him, was so affected as to breathe out sighs and groans unutterable. I spent some hours this evening in private with Martin Luther, who is greatly blessed to me, especially his conclusion of the second chapter. I labored, I waited, and I prayed to feel who loved me and gave himself for me." So Charles Wesley found peace with God on Sunday, that Sunday, May the 21st. It's amazing that even William Holland, as he read through the commentary on Galatians, was also saved. Later on, John Wesley, at a meeting in Aldersgate Street, said when one was reading the preface, now this was to the Epistle to the Romans, and as he read Luther's description of the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, Wesley also wrote in his journal, "I felt my heart strangely warmed." This is John Wesley. "I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. An assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." So you see the influence of Luther's work in Galatians and Romans on these great men. Paul wrote Galatians very close to AD 49, and so it precedes Romans. And some scholars would argue that this was his first letter. Galatians is a kind of a rough draft of Romans. And so in Galatians, you have really the foundational material that Paul developed as he wrote Romans. And both books, both Romans and Galatians, they give you a theological presentation of the gospel. What do I mean by that? Specifically, justification by faith alone. In other words, how is it ever possible that a man or woman can ever have a right standing before a holy God? That's what that means. How is it possible? And so this little book continues to be one of the most significant books in Scripture, and it continues to impact our generation today as well. And so as you look at this book, it's only 6 chapters. You could read it in one sitting, but it's full of the riches of Christ. You could actually divide it in 3 sections if you wanted to. You could say chapters 1 and 2, Paul defends the gospel from origins, and I'll explain what that means just now. Chapters 3 and 4, the gospel is again defended as justification by faith alone. And then chapters 5 and 6, the gospel is again defended by Christian conduct, about how you live your life. And as you read through Galatians, you realize there's one crimson thread from the opening verses right to the end, and that is the preservation of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, namely being crucified with Christ. And so in Paul's particular situation, a whole lot of religious traditionalists, probably from Jerusalem, were trying to teach the Galatians a new gospel. These men, they hounded Paul from city to city. And as he went all over Asia Minor preaching the gospel, right behind them they came in and they presented another gospel. You know, it's no different today. You start a church plant, you plant a church, you install a pastor. Within a short space of time, somebody is trying to undermine that church plant. There's no difference. And this is what happened to Paul. And so they told everyone, these false teachers, that they were Christians. They were just like the Galatians. But they required these new Gentile converts to follow Jewish customs. They taught that a Gentile has to become a Jew before he could become a Christian. In short, their salvation was Jesus Christ plus the law of Moses. Often, you'll find that they're called Judaizers. To be very specific, the Judaizers wanted Gentile believers to be circumcised. And that's their theology is actually summarized in Acts chapter 15. Just turn there quickly in your Bibles. Acts 15, verse 1. And there we read that some men, possibly the same men who caused trouble in Galatia, went down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching. It says this, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, what? You cannot be saved. And so you see even further down in Acts 15:5 that not surprising, this teaching was especially popular among believers who were former Pharisees. Even in our modern day church, we note that the church has always been full of recovering Pharisees. Some of you here today are recovering Pharisees who want to add human effort to God's grace. Now I want us to take a look at maybe the first five verses in a little more detail, and probably only cover two or three this morning in the time that's left. So if you're taking notes, the first heading is going to be the messenger with authority. That's number one. The messenger with authority. That's going to be verse one. Number two, the motivation for an apostle. And we'll look at verse two for that. Number three, the membership that ratifies. Number three is the membership that ratifies. And the fourth point is the message that binds. The message that binds. Now let's look at the first point, the messenger with authority. And that really is a messenger with authority over you and I today as well. If you're a Christian here today, you ought to have devoted yourself to the apostolic doctrine. You say, what's that? Well, just turn in Acts 2:42. Go back in Acts to chapter 2, verse 42. And here I'll show you where what the format and what the allegiance of the early church was from this verse, Acts 2:42. What does it say there? They, that's the church, the brand new church in Acts, were continually devoting themselves to what? The apostles' teaching. Do you see that there? The apostles' teaching. And to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And so you realize the apostolic truth of the gospel in Scripture is what the early church devoted themselves to. And we also need to be devoted to it. And so if you're not devoted to your Bible, and you're devoted to some other set of beliefs, then there is real reason to question whether you're saved or not. And certainly one thing's for sure is that you would lack assurance. You will lack assurance. Paul opens his defense in this letter, his defense of the gospel, with the defense of his apostleship. False teachers had come in and they were undermining Paul. And they did that to introduce their false teaching. However, Paul here is very, very clear. He has authority over the Galatians. And in this letter, he has authority over you and me here today. Look at verse 1, back to Galatians. He says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle. Now, letters in the first century, I mean, even today we don't know what letters are, especially if you're under the age of about 20. You don't know what a letter is, so let me explain. But usually you say, dear so-and-so, and you write out on a piece of paper. I know it's kind of foreign to a lot of you here today. And then you put your name at the bottom. Today it's WhatsApp and 40 characters and that sort of thing. And so this was an unusual way that letters were written in the first century. They usually put the name of the sender, which makes sense. When we write letters, we write the whole letter and put our name at the bottom. So you've got to go through the whole thing and find out who wrote if you can't recognize the writing. So in these letters, it was the name of the sender, then the recipient, and then some sort of greeting. That's how they wrote letters in those days. And usually the word kyrene was put in there, which means rejoice. And that was the same thing as saying, hello, how are you? Dear so-and-so. All right, and Paul followed that kind of format in all his letters, usually with the addition of a word of blessing or some prayer of thanksgiving, for the ones that he was writing to. But if you have read through all of Paul's letters, the one thing that strikes you immediately when you read Galatians is that this is different. He's not following the format. What's going on here? Paul there's things missing. There's no sort of thanksgiving for these people. There's no blessing for these people. And then it's got other additional features. In verse 1, immediately there's some sort of clarification concerning his apostolic authority, you notice. And then in verse 4, he includes a decisive statement about salvation, about the salvific work of Jesus Christ. And so from the outset, we realize that this is a different letter, just from the beginning, the way it's written. And you will see even in the first couple of verses that the major themes of Galatians are written out for you in verses 1 and 2. What's the first theme? The first theme is the vindication of Paul's apostolic authority. He has to vindicate, he has to prove that he's the apostle. Secondly, you will see that there's a theme that God has, that it is God who is the one who initiates and takes the initiation, divine initiation, to redeem lost men and women like you and me through the grace of Jesus Christ alone. And that's highlighted in the first couple of verses. And so the greeting in Galatians, if you can even call it that, compared to Paul's other letters, is very abrupt, but it's very unique. So it doesn't have Paul's traditional prayer of thanksgiving, with which he routinely opens his letters. I mean, just take a look at Romans, Corinthians, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, where you'd expect to find a word of blessing and affirmation. But Paul actually lashes out here in astonishment concerning the apostasy of the Galatians. I mean, just look at verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting. Later on, he's going to call them, you foolish Galatians. That's politically incorrect to write things like that, even in Paul's day, all right? So what's at stake here? Well, what's at stake, obviously, is the content of the gospel that Paul proclaimed to the Galatians. And so the gospel is restated in these first two verses with such force in verses 1 and 2 that Paul draws this dramatic line in the sand. He set the battlefield. He's drawn the line against the false teachers who have undermined the gospel by undermining his apostolic authority. I mean, look at verse 1 again. He says, Paul, an apostle, not from men. Not from men. It is obviously then that the reason that Paul wrote this is that he was very aware that his enemies were trying to undermine his apostolic authority. The earliest description we have of Paul is from an apocryphal book from the second century called The Acts of Paul and Thecla. And so, I don't know if this is how true this is, but this is how they describe Paul. He was a man of small stature with a bald head and crooked legs, in a good state of body with eyebrows meeting and a nose somewhat hooked, full of friendliness. For now he appeared like a man and now he had the face of an angel. Even the word Paul in Greek means small or little. And so we know from his opponents in Corinth that they poked fun at his physical appearance, claiming that while his letters were weighty and bold, his bodily presence was very weak. And these opponents thought themselves to be the super apostles, whereas Paul sarcastically mentions them in Corinthians. They glorified in their eloquent speech and their miraculous powers and their impressive stage performances. And so they scoffed at Paul and they said, who's this Apostle Little? Apostle Little, what are his credentials? How can he give you the gospel? Right? We come from Jerusalem. We have the truth. We're part of the super apostles. And so there seems to be a common thread running through 2 Corinthians and Galatians that Paul, as Paul advances his theology on the crucified Christ, that these men came behind and talked about an Old Testament theology of glory. In other words, it's Christ plus ritual. And so friends, you know, it's no different today. When false teachers seek to undermine the gospel and rob you of the righteousness that is imputed to you in Christ alone, what do they use? They use ad hominem attacks on the preachers. They attack the preachers. Basically, it's a three-blow attack. What do? Discredit the teacher, undermine his message, and then place the people in bondage. It's no different today. Go and listen to health, wealth, prosperity preachers. It's the same thing. And this is what these men were doing. And since being an apostle is a very significant issue for this letter, I have to dwell on it a bit longer. So we need to ask the question, what is an apostle? Can you answer that today? What is an apostle? The second word in this letter is apostolos, an indication that Paul's apostolic office and his right to bear that name, apostle, is very prominent in this letter. The noun form of the verb apostolane means to send out or to dispatch. And so an apostle is literally an envoy or an ambassador, one who has been sent in the service of another. Actually, in Greek, in classical Greek, it has the prefix apo, apostle, and that literally means to be sent on a long and arduous naval, usually expedition. That's what it meant. As you study the New Testament, you realize the word apostle is used in two senses. There's a more general sense. Even Jesus is referred to as the apostle and high priest whom we confess, Hebrews 3:1. Paul and Barnabas are also described by Luke in Acts 14 as the apostle generally sent out. Also, Paul referred to Andronicus and Junius, unknown fellow workers. We don't know much about them. He referred to them as outstanding among the apostles. That's Romans 16 as well. He also referred to Epaphroditus as the apostolos of the Philippians, whom you sent to take care of my needs, Philippians chapter 2. Also, Silas and Timothy are men specifically called as messengers or apostoloi of the churches, and you can see that in 1 Thessalonians and so on, 2 Corinthians 8. But there's a much more technical and exclusive use of the word apostle. Luke tells us that out of a larger band of Jesus' disciples, Jesus chose 12 individuals, and he designated them as apostles in Luke 6. They were also given power to perform healings and to cast out demons as verifying signs of their divine authority. You'll see that in Acts 2, 2 Corinthians. By the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, the concept of the 12 apostles had become so fixed that it could only refer to this specially chosen circle of Jesus' followers. Even after one of his apostles, Judas Iscariot, was no longer part of it, in Acts chapter 1, the church deemed it necessary to choose another apostle, a replacement for Judas. And this is what they said: the successor must be a participant both in Jesus' early ministry and an eyewitness of his resurrection. And so in this sense, as Calvin put it, the apostles were the highest order of the church. In Ephesians 2, if you read through that, you will realize the apostles and the prophets together had this exclusive role to form the foundation for the household of God with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. And so by the time you get to the later books in the New Testament, the word apostle is not used generally anymore, right? Words like believer or saint or brother actually refer to Christians now. And so it became a very special term reserved for the 12 apostles, all right, and for one or two others like Paul, who the risen Christ had personally appeared to. Now, get this here in Galatians. Paul never uses this word apostle in a general sense, never ever. This is because of his bold assertions, which you see in verse 1 here, that he had been sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, in verse 1 of Galatians 1. So what is Paul doing here as you open this letter? Well, he's actually claiming to be part of the select company of the 12 apostles. That's what he's claiming. And so we should get used to calling him the Apostle Paul rather than Saint Paul, actually, if you think about it, because every Christian in the New Testament is actually a saint, but no Christian today is an apostle. Look at verse 2. Look how clearly he distinguishes himself from the other Christians who were with him at the time of writing this letter. What does he say? In verse 2 he says, all the what? The brethren who are with me. So Paul is happy to associate them with him in the greeting, but he unashamedly puts himself first, gives himself the title of apostle, and he doesn't even assign that title to them at all. They are brethren. He alone among them is an apostle. But as you read through this letter of Galatians, because you might think, well, isn't Paul selfishly boasting here? No, he's not boasting at all. He's not boasting about his position. But he has to defend his position to defend the gospel. He has to reestablish his unique authority, which the false teachers had slandered and undercut, so they could introduce a false gospel. Apparently, the false teachers were very quick to point out that, you know, Paul's not part of the original 12. So, you know, just listen to us. You know, we come from Jerusalem. He was a latecomer. You know, Johnny come lately. He hasn't been commissioned by the guys in Jerusalem like we are. And so he's a second-rate apostle. His gospel is just hearsay. He got it from somebody else. So don't listen to Paul. Listen to us. Now, by way of application, as I think about this term, you know, what this means then is we have an apostolic gospel. Now, where is that apostolic gospel today? Where is it? If these apostles and Paul were unique, then there can be no apostolic succession today. So we must be devoted to what? We need to be devoted to the apostolic doctrine of the New Testament. We can't seek something new and innovative. People who go around even today calling themselves apostles are false teachers. They're false teachers. Because if they're using the technical sense of what Paul does, they are seriously misled. And you must ignore them because they're false teachers. The apostles had no successes whatsoever. In the nature of the case, no one could succeed them. They were absolutely unique. That's the claim that Paul's making today in this letter so he can defend the gospel. And so there's no apostolic succession. Think about it. Then we need to also reject the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church and the Episcopal Church because they teach that there's apostolic succession in their own living bishops today. We reject that. That's not what you find in the Bible at all. And so when you look at church history, and then when you see when James died, he was actually killed by Herod Agrippa, no one is appointed in his place. No one. So where is apostolic succession today? Where is it? Who must we listen to? Where can we go? Got to find an apostle. No, you don't. It's right here in your Bibles, in the New Testament. It's right there, written down for you, and in the Old Testament. The New Testament functions as an authoritative interpretation of the Old Testament. It tells us that all the promises in the New Testament are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So the apostolic gospel is found in the apostolic scriptures. And it's in the completed canon that you have in your hands, if you have a Bible in your hands today. The scripture already tells us this in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. This is the last definitive revelation. There's no other revelation to be expected. People are running around today in this country looking for revelation under every stone, tree, nook, and cranny when they have it here. It's all here. All right? The last days have come. When did they come? They came in Jesus' death, resurrection, and his ascension. There is no new revelation now. We have the final revelation. In the olden times, Old Testament times, God spoke through the prophets and in many ways. But now we have the final definitive revelation in the Son, Jesus Christ. If you don't believe me, turn to Jude, verse 3. 1-3, chapter 1. Anyone chapter? Tune to Jude verse 3, look what he says there. He says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith." Now note this. "Which was once for all handed down to the saints." We believe in a once for all delivered faith. It cannot be changed. It was given to us in the scriptures, so we don't accept any additions. We don't accept it. And this is the final revelation to us. That is why we value in this church exposition of scripture. In our church, even in our children's Sunday school classes, we exposit the scripture. The final authority is in scripture, the apostolic gospel. We don't rely on our own ideas. We believe we can understand scripture and that we can be saved through the scripture as the Holy Spirit works on that, and we can live according to the scripture as the Holy Spirit enables us, according to the scripture. And so Paul is a messenger here, an apostle with authority. And you would do well then to heed his serious warnings if you flip over in Galatians chapter 5 verse 4, and you'll see a very, very serious warning that Paul gives to the Galatians. He says this in verse 4 of chapter 5. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking, note this, to be justified by law. That's another gospel. If you are seeking to be justified by another gospel, you have fallen from grace. You have fallen from grace. And to change the apostolic gospel, to receive any other gospel, even here and now in this day, is to be severed from Christ, is to be cut off from Christ. And he's playing on terms there, on the word circumcision. That's what he's playing on, is to be cut off from Christ. Not only is Paul an apostle to those to whose teaching we need to be devoted, but in his defense of the gospel here, we also then also need to see that he gives us his motivation. And this is the second point. He gives us the motivation as to why he claims apostleship. So number two, the motivation for an apostle. Look again at verse 1 of Galatians. He says there, Paul, an apostle, and we've been through that term apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, because the false teachers were accusing Paul of being a sort of a self-appointed apostle who had no authority, Paul here emphatically states that there was no human commission. He was not sent from men at all. Not only that, he did not appoint himself, and he wasn't even appointed through the agency of men, as if there was some human involved in sending him a letter and saying, you go and do this. So in other words, there was no human source, there was no human ceremony, there was no laying on of hands by any group in Jerusalem, Antioch, or anywhere else. None of that was involved in his call to apostleship. In Acts 13, we see the elders at Antioch commission Paul to go on his first missionary journey. But that's not this. Paul is saying he was directly commissioned through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And so Jesus called Paul directly and set him apart before he had any other contact with any of the other apostles. And then after several years of divine preparation, that's in Galatians chapter 1, he went out to begin his work among the Gentiles, sent directly by the Holy Spirit, whose divine appointment was finally acknowledged by the leaders of the church in Acts 13. Paul's authority was not man-given or self-given, but it was God's given. And his right to instruct the Galatians, that's what he's saying now to these Galatians, my right to instruct you is grounded in that divine prerogative because I was set apart by Christ directly. Paul, look at the text again. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man. Note this as well, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. It's very interesting that Paul never misses an opportunity to mention the resurrection. Without the resurrection, the gospel will be powerless. The God who appointed Paul as an apostle was the same God and Father who raised his son from the dead. Look what it says there in the text, who raised him from the dead. That clause emphasizes that Paul was commissioned by who? By the risen Christ. That's who commissioned him, making him equal in authority to the other 12 apostles who were commissioned Christ before his crucifixion and before his resurrection. Remember what the Judaizers would say. He wasn't commissioned by Christ. He didn't know Christ. He's saying, I was commissioned by the living Christ, right? On that road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9 gives us the story. It's very interesting in this, as you look at this text, a related issue in verse 1. Look carefully at your texture. Notice what it says. It says, Paul says he's been called or commissioned not by man, but notice this, by Jesus Christ and God the Father. That's a very unusual expression in the original because both Jesus Christ and God are governed by the same preposition, dia, or through. And then notice in the text as well that Jesus Christ is placed where? First, followed by God, the Father. This is a very unusual reversal in the sequence. I never saw this before, but Paul's kind of making two very interesting points here. He's claiming that there's no distinction between the calling of Jesus Christ and the calling of God. It's one and the same thing. That's amazing. And secondly, Paul is asserting the essential and eternal unity between the being of the Father and the being of the Son, even though they're two distinct persons. And so there's Trinitarian doctrine right here in this text. Do you understand that? You see that there. Even Chrysostom, one of the church fathers in the 380s, used this exact text to deal with the heresy of the Arians. And what did the Arians teach? That Jesus Christ was not God, but a blessed man, an exalted God-like creature, but not the eternal co-equal Son of the Father. And so Chrysostom used this exact text to deal with that. Now, I don't want to impose Trinitarian text disputes on this text, but the question still is for you today, who do you say is Jesus Christ? That's the question that comes to you today. In Galatians, Paul is compelling them to answer this question once again because they've been sidetracked to a false gospel. And so he's compelling them to answer this question, who is Jesus Christ, whom before you, I set before you as crucified? What are you going to do with him, you Galatians? In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? And so starting in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul directly links Jesus Christ and God the Father in such a way, all right, in such an amazing way that he's making a claim that this Jewish teacher, this carpenter, who died and lived in Palestine just a few years before these words are written, was God, very God, and that he was crucified on their behalf. This is what he's saying. So we can only say this, that this Jesus is God, the eternal Son of God, who freely came to earth. This Christmas, we celebrate it again. He took on human flesh to accomplish the Father's plan of redemption. He is the gospel. He is the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, now worthy to be worshipped and glorified by all who are his. And so this is the motivation right here for Paul's apostleship. He was directly commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who commissioned Paul on that Damascus road, Acts 9, read about it there. And several times later, he had direct encounters with the risen Christ, completing that essential condition of what it means to be an apostle. And this is why Paul has authority over the lives of the Galatians. And that's why he's writing him. And that's why Paul's writing has authority over you here today. So I hope you see this very, very clearly then, that as Paul establishes his authority and the motivation for authority, that it comes directly from Jesus Christ. And quickly, the third point here is the membership that ratifies his apostleship. The membership that ratifies, that's the third point, verse 2. Look at verse 2. And Paul goes on there and he says, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. You might say, well, why is this important? Well, notice he's sort of delineating a distinct social group of people. What does he call them? The brethren who are with me. He doesn't include himself in that group necessarily. He hasn't, in contrast, he's an apostle and they're the brethren. And today in religious circles like the Roman Catholic Church and Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, even Islam, they would claim that humans today have authority over Scripture. That popes can make ex cathedra statements about Scripture directly from humans. In other words, that they follow in this apostolic succession. But Paul here is already making this distinction. There is no new revelation other than from the apostles. Ironically, it's interesting that even today in the evangelical church, you hear these debates about Paul. You say, well, when it comes to gender issues, when it comes to homosexuality, you know, Paul was a bit outdated. I think he was wrong. He was outdated. And so we need to change what Paul taught about those things. You know what? You're doing the same thing as the Roman Catholic Church. All right? This is an age of anti-authority. It's an anti-church age. We have no liberty to consider our opinions above the apostles and the writers of the New Testament and claim somehow our authority is equal to theirs and above theirs. The apostles of Jesus Christ were unique. They were unique in their experience, unique in their sight of the risen Lord, unique in their commission by Christ's authority, and unique in their inspiration by the Holy Spirit, as many of them wrote down the Scriptures. And so notice here in verse 2, we have the brethren. We don't know how many there were. This could be the Antioch church. But obviously, the Galatians knew who they were. the brethren with me. Otherwise, it would seem senseless for Paul to even mention them in this letter. So Paul ratifies his apostleship by mentioning this particular group, the brethren, and yet he maintains his status as an apostle. And so Paul didn't write as a Lone Ranger Christian. He's unique. His commission was unique, and yet he was deliberately associated with fellow believers who shared with him the same burden for the truth of the gospel. And so he mentions them here. Another observation of this term, brothers or brethren, is an order. You know, you think about it today, this term is often loosely used today. It's applied to some nationality or racial group or ethnic group. We talk about the brothers or my brothers. My grandfather, for example, belonged to the Freemasons and they called each other brothers. But I want you to realize that this is a totally different group. This is the redeemed people of God. And if you're a Christian today, you belong to another brotherhood. You realize that. An eternal brotherhood that transcends and supersedes any other brotherhood. Paul states clearly in Galatians 3:28 that in terms of the gospel, justification by faith alone in Christ alone includes you as children of God. Doesn't matter what your status is. He says there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so Christians, you are in a new brotherhood if you're a believer today. You are the children of the Heavenly Father, a status to which you are called and to which you are assured through Jesus Christ. You are not children of the Father by nature or by status or by ethnicity, but by grace. Not by birth, but by virtue of rebirth. As belonging to one and the same Lord, you are made each other's equals in that sense. Now, it's interesting, to be a brother and sister of Christ then is to be a son or daughter of God, a status in which the categories of your former existence, Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, pose no distinction in terms of your union with Christ and fellowship in his body. It's amazing how Paul highlights that. And so Paul highlights here, just in the first two verses, a membership that he belongs to that ratifies his apostleship. My question here today is, are you part of this membership? Do you know what this means to be part of this? Do you understand that you cannot work at all to join this membership? Do you understand that your public acceptability, your degrees, your outward respectability, your wealth, your religious efforts all count as zero to belong to this membership? Do you realize that? These are the kinds of righteousness, as Luther pointed out earlier, are in stark contrast to the righteousness you need to be part of the brethren and for Paul to be your apostle. And so Paul closes his greeting by indicating to whom he's writing to in verse 2. He says, to the churches of southern Galatia. All right, that's in the central Asia Minor cities of Antioch, of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, where Paul had ministered on his first missionary journey. The fact that Paul had founded these churches and that it almost cost him his life certainly gave him the authority in dealing with them. And so when Paul went there, Luke summarized Paul's original preaching to these people. And I think it'll be interesting to have a look at how Paul preached to these people when he first went there. So just turn in your Bibles quickly to Acts 13 and see what Paul initially preached as reported by Luke. Acts 13 verse 38. Acts 13 verse 38. This is what he says. Luke reports as Paul's preaching. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. And so, as we see as we progress through this letter, that justification by faith in Jesus Christ apart from the law is exactly the message that Paul did not want the Galatians to forget. And so he still extends this title and calls them churches in Galatians chapter 1 because they're identifiable communities of believers and that he and Barnabas had established. Even now, they seem to be defecting and Paul calls them churches. Paul calls them churches. And so as we come to a conclusion at this point, I would like to conclude in this area. Paul was divinely appointed directly by Jesus Christ to take the gospel to the Gentiles. The apostolic message is about a righteousness, a right standing before God, which you cannot earn. A passive righteousness, as Luther puts it. My question here today is, do you have this alien righteousness? Do you have it? Or are you seeking to be justified with your own righteousness before God one day? Paul states justification by faith succinctly. Later in chapter 2, verse 20, he says this, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Is that you? Is that you? Friends, it's possible to deviate from the gospel. That's why Paul's writing this letter. It's possible, if it is possible for churches in southern Galatia within 12 months of hearing from the great apostle Paul, his own preaching of the gospel, if it's possible for them to deviate from the gospel, then it is more than possible for the likes of you and me at Antioch Bible Church to also deviate from the gospel. And so as Luther says, you need to be taught and you need to be very familiar with the gospel. You need to be wed to it. As Luther said, the book of Galatians was like his Katie von Bora. And Paul says to the Galatians, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting. And my prayer for you is that may you trust in the apostolic message of justification by faith alone, and may you never desert the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, as we thank you for this letter from Paul, the hand of your servant Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as you written it down for us, that centuries later we can read this and the apostolic truth of the gospel can work in our hearts and minds by the power of the Holy Spirit to transform us. I pray that many here would be transformed today as they've perhaps heard the gospel for the first time. And that those here today who are Christians, Lord, will be encouraged and will be set on fire to fight for the truth of the gospel in their homes and in their workplaces and in their schools and on their campuses. May we never depart from this. Oh, Lord, keep us in your word. Keep us firm. Help us to stand firm in your gospel. May we trust in the apostolic message of justification by faith alone, and may we never desert that gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.